If you'll turn to Luke chapter 5, I want to share a story with you that will make most of us feel a little bit uncomfortable. It's a story from the life of Mark Driscoll, and it began one day when a friend of his from college that he hadn't seen for a number of years called him and asked him to meet for lunch. And so they sat down for lunch, and during the conversation, his friend told him that all through college he had been a closet homosexual, and then he had joined the military and had recently been discharged from the military for his homosexual lifestyle, and he was presently actively involved in that lifestyle. But he was struggling with what he believed about God, whether he believed he was a sinner. And so they had a conversation about that, and during that conversation, Mark invited him to attend his church. And his friend responded that he thought it was very unfair that Mark would invite him to come to his Christian subculture, but that Mark would never go to his friend's homosexual subculture. So Mark thought about it for a moment and said, that sounds reasonable. And so the friend, I'll read what Mark wrote about this because his response is very interesting. He said, "Seeing an evil dervish grin emerge on his face, I knew I was in trouble. He invited me to a gay country and western bar he frequented. At the time, I did not drink and disliked no one more than limp-wristed gay men and cowboys. I could not conceive of a worse purgatory than the one awaiting me. I went home to inform my lovely bride about the mess I had gotten myself into, discovering that she was both supportive and good-humored." He went on to describe that visit to that gay cowboy club with his friend, and to be sickened by what he saw and embarrassed because he met two people he knew. But during the evening, his friend invited him to go upstairs to a meeting for a gay rodeo committee. And not wanting his friend to leave him because it left him more vulnerable to continue to be hit on, he agreed to go upstairs, and he writes, "We all sat in a circle like we were in a home Bible study. The meeting opened with introductions, everyone giving their names and vocations. I had prided myself in aspiring to the pastorate, but now found myself in an awkward position. My buddy leaned over and whispered in my ear, 'What are you going to tell them you do for a living?' Unsure, I said, 'I have no idea. Maybe I'll tell them I'm a teacher or a spiritual director.' When it came to my turn, I tried to avoid the inevitable conflict and lied to them by saying I was a spiritual something or other, hoping the cowboys would smile, nod, and ignore me. One of them asked me what my religion was, so I came out of the closet and told them I was a Bible-thumping, old-school Christian preacher, causing some of the guys to laugh, thinking I was kidding. The rest of the meeting went well and was not at all different from the boring staff meetings we had at the megachurch, where people who hadn't done much planning for the rodeo tried to appear as if they had. Afterward, one of the guys asked if I was actually a real pastor and began explaining how his lover and many of his friends have died of AIDS. Actually, he began discipling me, articulating with great pain the loneliness and death that filled his community, and explaining why he feared death. He asked what happened when someone dies and wanted to know what would happen to him in particular. He was attentive as I sought to relay the gospel to his life. Sin causes death, but Jesus is God who became man and died. When he was about the same age as this man, in order to rise from death, forgive sin, and give eternal life to those who repent of sin and trust him, I explained that only Jesus can take us through our own deaths and comfort us after the deaths of others, because he alone has been through death and come back. The man was not converted during our chat, but in many ways I was. As I left the bar, God convicted me about my proud addiction to morality and my attempt to look like a decent guy so that others would like me. This is the key. This is where he sums up what God taught him here. I cared more about how I appeared to people than about whether I share the passion of Jesus for those who are lost. I learned that God's mission is not to create a team of moral and decent people, but rather to create a movement, every word is significant here, a movement of holy, loving missionaries who are comfortable and truthful around lost sinners and who in this way look more like Jesus than most of his pastors do. Question. Is that possible? Is it possible to be both holy, H-O-L-Y, holy and loving, and holy and loving missionaries, which communicates a clear intentionality as to why you are being loving and holy? Another way we could put this question is, what does it really mean to be in the world, but not of it? Now, I mean really in the world, but really not of it. Jesus prayed to his Father in John 17, 15, and 18, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. See, church history is teeming with examples of one or the other. Is that not so? I mean, you can find Christian teenagers, for example, who are very connected to the culture. They have unsaved friends. They know all the music of today's culture. They hang out with those unsaved friends and know all the jokes and get along well with them. But there's no difference. There's absolutely no difference in their lives, and they have absolutely no impact. And they may view themselves as a loving person, but there's no holiness and there's no missionary activity going on at all. Or a Christian businessman. There are many Christian businessmen who are very sensitive to being connected with their culture. They know all the ins and outs of the business world. They play golf with their unsaved coworkers and go on business trips and eat dinners. But they could never tell you of one time where they actually had a major impact on the life of one of these coworkers, where one they called them to repentance by the Spirit of God, and that person repented. There's no difference. Their values are the same. Their basic choices are the same. They may go to church, and they may not do anything really, really bad, but there's basically no difference at the core. They're connected to the culture, but having no impact on the culture. Or you can find the other side, right? You can find Christian teenagers who don't know an unsaved teenager, who have no friends, who don't know the Lord, are very isolated and live a holy life. But the loving missionary part is unknown. Or a Christian businessman, same thing. There are Christian businessmen who have strong stands at work. Everybody knows where they stand, and nobody wants to be around them. And they can't have any impact on their coworkers because they've cut them all off or have isolated themselves from them. Do you see the tension? It seems like it's easier to either be in the world or to be of the world. But to bring those two things together seems miraculous. And that's why the passage in Luke 5 is so significant. Because Jesus gives us an example of something that we, frankly, cannot live. Verse 27, after these things, he went out, Jesus went out, and saw a tax collector named Levi. That's another name for Matthew. Sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. What an amazing day that must have been. Now, for Levi, it may have started out just as an ordinary day. Apparently, he was just sitting out in front of his tax office, keeping an eye on his officials, making sure they stopped everyone who passed through, because as they headed into Herod Antipas's region, he had been commissioned under the Roman government to tax the people. It's like a toll booth. Everyone who transported any goods had to pay this toll. And he had worked out a contract so that he paid Rome this much of every person who went by, and everything above that much was profit. So here he is just monitoring the situation that day, making sure no scoundrels try to slip through. And suddenly there is a rabbi standing in front of him. He may have met Jesus before. He may not have. We don't know. But the look in Jesus' eye was different than any other rabbi he had ever met. It was not the look of condescension. It was not a censorious, critical look, but neither was it a greedy look like some of the people who wanted to get a cut on the prophets or get him to give them money. He simply said, "Follow me. Follow me." Can you imagine? You're sitting in front of the business you've spent your whole life building. You got this contract that you had longed to get, and it's going to set you for life financially. And a man comes up to you and says, "Follow me." And Levi knew what that meant. I mean, questions were flooding his mind, but he knew the meaning of that word. It's a word that at the root meant came from the word road, which just means to take the same road as. But it had become a technical term for to be a disciple of. So he knew that this holy man was calling him to leave everything and follow him. What about the business? What about his retirement? What about his family? What about all that money? But even more than those questions, I bet flooding his mind was the question, why would he want me to follow him? I mean, does not he know who I am? He was a tax collector. They were hated. I mean, tax collectors were viewed by the Jews as traitors because they worked with the Romans. You can't get any lower than that. It would be like an American who was working with Al-Qaeda, and you're going to bring him on your team? And they were viewed not only as traitors, but also as thieves, because they took money, as much money as they could get, from people who were powerless to refuse. So you're going to pull this traitor and this thief on your team? He's going to follow you? What kind of holy man is this? But Levi knew there was no choice. I mean, he had no choice. Why would he say no to such an invitation? And everything he had spent his life building seemed meaningless at this point. And the text, the verbs in verse 28 are fascinating. It's, he left all, which is in the aorist tense. That means punctiliar past. At one moment, he left all. He rose up, aorist tense, punctiliar past. He rose up, got out of his seat, and followed him. Imperfect, which means began to follow him or continued a life following him. What an invitation. What a response. Don't miss this, people. Jesus is still doing this. Still comes up to people. Those of us who are vile, selfish, materialists, who spend our lives building our own little empires, and he still invites us, follow me. Follow me. Leave it, rise up, and follow me. He may be doing that right this morning. He may be inviting some who have never, ever heard his voice by the Spirit of God say, I want you to follow me. I'm not talking about your mother. I'm not talking about your brother. I'm talking about you. Follow me. Will you rise up? Will you leave all? Will you follow him? Can you imagine that Jesus could have found a lot more fit people to follow him than a despised tax collector? But he goes after him, and he still goes after the one who everyone else may walk by. And notice this following is not a morose, coerced, reluctant following. What's the first thing Levi wanted to do? Celebrate. He had a party. Verse 29 describes this party and the critique that followed this party. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So here you have this great celebration. Levi has left all and he's following Christ. And you can picture the Pharisees sitting outside, calling the disciples out, asking them, hey, why would your Jesus eat food, enjoy, be comfortable around vile people? Doesn't he know? This is ceremonially unclean. And apparently Jesus must have wondered, where'd Peter go? You know, where are these guys? And he may have wandered out to the edge of the house and looked out or called out through the door or something, and or he knew what was happening. And Jesus' response is given in verses 31 and 32 that could be described as the coming of the physician. Like, why did Jesus really come? He responds with two statements. The first one is an analogy. Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now I know we have such things as well baby visits or semi-annual checkups, but the fact of the matter is people don't go to the doctor unless they have to. And even more than that, I mean, if you don't have sickness, you don't need doctors. There will be no doctors in heaven. Actually, there will be no doctor's offices in heaven. Clarifying that. There will be no need. Because there will be no sickness. So Jesus is simply stating an axiom. That this is so. If we don't have sickness, you don't need a doctor. And so he is saying to these men who are so concerned about his associations, he is saying, listen, you don't have a hospital for people who are well. You have a hospital for people who are sick. And in case we're confused about what he meant, second statement in verse 32, and isn't it amazing how much he says in a single statement, a pointed, powerful statement. Verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That is his mission statement. So he moves from an analogy to stating exactly why he's come. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, he is not saying that the Pharisees were righteous and did not need repentance, but he is saying, unless you realize you are sick, you're not going to go to the doctors. And unless you realize you have a need, you're not going to come to repentance. Now, can you imagine how offensive this would be to the religious leaders of his day? Basically, he's saying, I didn't come for you. Now, I know you guys want me, if I'm a real rabbi, to join your club, but that's not why I came. I didn't come to put my little imprimatur on your church or your synagogue. I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sinners. And this does raise a question as what do you do? My family talked about this last night. What do you do if you've grown up in a Christian home and you've never done anything really bad like those sinners out there? Does that preclude you from coming to Jesus? Do you need to go out and do some really bad sins so you'll get a good testimony? So that Jesus will come for you? Obviously, that's ludicrous. The Pharisees were rejected not because they didn't do anything really bad, but because of what? They didn't recognize how bad they really were. So if my heart is unsure as to whether Jesus came for me, then I need to fall on my face and beg him to expose the wickedness in my heart, because people, it doesn't matter what your background is, it's there whether you recognize it or not. You are a vile sinner. Now, you can put a lot of makeup on and cover it all up with Christian stuff. But boy, when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and shows you what you're really like in and of yourself, it is a shock that Jesus would stop by your office and invite you to follow him. It is unimaginable that he would want you in his family. Jesus, why? I mean, I am far worse than other types of sinners because I not only am a sinner, but I try to deny it or cover it up or pretend it's not as bad as some other sin. That's even worse. That's even more despicable. So for all of us, when we see the story of Levi, boy, it throws us on our face and says, Jesus, don't pass us by because of our self-righteousness. So what are some lessons we can learn from the call of Levi? Number one, we cannot cut off the needy, the sinful. In a strange sort of way, the church needs sinners just like sinners need the church. And through church history, it is a sad thing when church becomes limited to the reputable. And you see it over and over again. Study the history of Methodism, for example. It began with men like Charles Wesley, following the example of George Whitefield, preaching to the wretches out in the fields that the church would not even allow in their doors. And it eventually became this movement called Methodism. Well, fast forward 100 years and get a guy like Booth, the guy who started the Salvation Army. One day he gathered just tons of these street people and marched them into one of the big Methodist churches. This is only 100 years after Wesley. And they barred them from the church because suddenly Methodism, that church, had become for the reputable. How can we so quickly forget where we've come and what Christ is all about? And so quickly think that we are beyond or above in any way the ones that Jesus has truly come for. Matthew 5:15 says, "Nor did they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." You remember when we studied this last year it's in the context of let your light so shine before men. You can't have a light and then cover it up and wonder why you have a light. It has to connect with those who are needy and sinful. Back in 1980, the Wall Street Journal printed an article entitled "Old Time Religion." And a divinity professor at the University of Chicago, Martin Marty, was quoted in the article as saying this: "If you're a part of the evangelical subculture, your whole life, it's your whole life. You go to church, you buy the religious books, you watch the television programs, but if you're not part of the subculture, you never know it exists." The Journal staff reporter Jonathan Kaufman writes, "The current evangelical revival," this is talking about during the 80s when evangelicalism was expanding very rapidly, "the current evangelical revival has so far sowed little except curiosity among non-believers. The movement has affected American society far less than the Great Awakening of the mid-1700s. And this is the Wall Street Journal staff reporter explains it this way. He says, "The historical tendency for evangelicals to shy away from involvement in the secular sinful world." That's his explanation for why you could have such a movement of God going on in one section and yet no impact on the society at large. Now, whether he's right or wrong, we must not cut off those who don't know the Lord. Number two, we must not blend in. So even though we cannot cut off, we cannot blend in so as to lose our distinctiveness. I want to quote a couple big passages here. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14-7:1. "Do not be," because this communicates the tension that we are all under in being in the world but not of it. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk with them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Wow. I mean, there's no question that God's people will be distinct, right? Will be different, will be set apart. Here's another one, Ephesians 5, 8 through 13. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Are you confused? I mean, do you see the tension in the Word of God? We are called to be like our Savior in being friends of sinners, of being in the world, of letting our light shine where they can see it and feel it. Hear it. And yet we are called to be separate and to have no fellowship. What commonalities do you have with someone who doesn't know the Lord? And you see the church going from one extreme to the other through church history. We're currently probably, the evangelical church at large is probably leaning far more towards the worst of both of those. And Jesus has something far more for us. You say, what is the difference? Like, how can you really be separate and out from among them the filthiness of the spirit and the flesh, and yet among them with compassion and love? Jesus exemplifies how we can successfully live out that. And we can say it a couple different ways. But before I give you that, I want to make one qualification. And that is, the passages on this side, the come out from among them, the be separate, the have no fellowship with darkness, make it unquestionably clear that whatever reaching out in love means, it does not mean compromising the purity of your heart before God. Do we understand that? And I want to emphasize this, especially for those who have come out from lives of addiction or have particular vulnerabilities in specific areas. You may not be the one who reaches certain people. Do you understand that? And if you have come out from a life of addiction to alcohol, for example, you're not going to go with your coworkers to certain eating establishments as they drink. Do we understand that? I mean, there are some things some Christians don't do. Or like this past week, I was talking to a lady who has come out from a life of drugs. Her whole family's into it, and she longs to see her family come to Christ, so she went home to visit them. And the smell throughout the house of the drugs that she has been so addicted to permeated everything, and she knew she could not stay there. So we cannot be blind to the fact that we are weak vessels. We are not as strong as Jesus is. And God will call us to minister in different ways, because there are others who are unfazed by that temptation, whom God may call to reach out to those same people. So we have to be humble about our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities and not be foolish in the name of loving sinners, sacrifice our hearts and the purity that Christ is forming within us. We can't mess around with that. But having said that, when we befriend sinners, when we live in the world, the only way we can be like Jesus in regards to this tension is, number three, we are never merely hanging out. We are never merely hanging out with sinners. So we must not cut off, we must not blend in, but neither do we just hang out. Jesus obviously was comfortable and enjoyable, but he was never passive. He knows exactly where he's heading. Do you see that in verse 32? I have not come to kick back. I have not come to just hang out. He says, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Do you see what he's saying there? He knows exactly why he's at that party. Do you see that? Why is he at that party? Because he's a Christian and Christians have liberty. Amen? People throw that out. I get so tired of that whole debate. You know, are Christians free to do this, free to do that? The minute we begin to ask it from that perspective, we've lost sight of our mission. Does it further your mission? Does it aid you in calling sinners to repentance? Go for it. If it doesn't, see, Jesus is so clear. He's not just at the party because I've had a bad week and I just feel like he knows exactly why he's there. Now, I'm not minimizing the fact that obviously he knows exactly what's going on in people's hearts and he can walk up to somebody and with two words say, follow me. With us, it takes a little more time. We've got to build those relationships. We do have to make an investment in their lives. And to beg God for a real love. But the thing that protects us from being consumed with the mindset and the values of all that's going on in the world is not that we just cut everybody off. Although, as I mentioned earlier, there are times, especially when we're a new believer, when we're vulnerable, to where there has to be, at times, some of that. But it's not just that we disassociate. It's that we know why we're here. We know exactly why you're in the office that you're in. And why you're in the school that you're in. And why you live in the neighborhood you live in. And why you go to that neighborhood gathering. And that frees us. Because people, it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. That's why we're there. And so if they think I'm a prude, if they think I'm weird, it's okay. Because why am I here? Why am I befriending this person? Not because I'm desperate for companionship. Or I want them to think I'm cool, just like they are. But because I want them to come to know Jesus. To come to a place of repentance. So if I can go year after year building relationships and never once call anybody to repentance, then I know why I'm there, and whatever reason I'm there, it's not the same as Jesus' reason. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going to send them just as God sent me. So he is our example. And he is our focus. Let me give you a final quotation from Driscoll that I think summarizes it well. He says, the mission is to be close to Jesus. This transforms our hearts to love what he loves and hate what he hates. That's what we long for, to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And to pursue relationships with lost people in hopes of connecting with them and subsequently connecting with them with him. This actually protects us from sin. Because the way to avoid sin is not to avoid sinners, but to stick close to Jesus. That's good. Because the way to avoid sin is not to avoid sinners, but to stick close to Jesus. And if my purpose is to follow Jesus in loving the lost, then he will determine why I invite my unsaved neighbors to dinner and why I eat with my coworkers and why I enroll my kids in a certain basketball league or soccer league or football or baseball and why I volunteer at a particular public school or a hospital or why I visit AIDS patients or whatever God is calling me to do. That is why I go, because I am sent as he is sent. So let's ask God to teach us, to change us, to give us that kind of heart, that kind of compassion for the lost. Lord, we thank you. What a heart of compassion you had. What a day that was for Levi. Lord, I pray that no one in here would miss out on a day like that. When you speak our names and you call us to yourself, and suddenly the love that we hear of, we experience. Because by your grace, you have exposed our sin and our selfishness, our need, our nakedness, our emptiness, our poverty. God, show us our poverty of spirit so that we can be blessed and inherit your kingdom. Lord, call people to yourself this morning. May we trust in your perfect provision. When you endured the righteous wrath of God, Jesus, and paid our penalties so that we can be brought near to you and made part of God's family. And Lord, when you have brought us near, you have also brought us near to the hurting and the needy. You have given us a heart that goes far beyond just meeting our own needs. Have mercy on our church, Lord. Protect us from ever becoming ingrown, self-absorbed, religiously reputable. Lord, I think of in the past, there have been times where people have said of this church, that's where people who are messed up go. And Lord, I thank you for that. I pray that that would never change. That is the highest compliment. Because that is right where you are. And to continue to give us a burden. To gather together, to be edified, and to worship, and to build up one another, and then to spread out, to be your loving mouth and arms and feet. Lord, thank you for teaching us and changing us through this passage. And we don't understand it all, Lord. We don't totally understand how to keep our hearts completely separate and yet our bodies be right in the middle of this world. We are weak. We are so easily drawn and sucked up into this culture. So, Lord, we want to acknowledge that this life is impossible for us. If we think we can live the Christian life apart from the power of your Spirit, then we're not living it.
We don't know what it is. Because when we seek to live this way, we realize our own weakness and inability, and we are crying out to you for help. Because it seems like an impossible task. It's like trying to go swimming without getting wet. We are not above the temptations that are all around us, Lord. Our hearts are drawn to the garbage, and we hate that in ourselves. So we run to you, Christ. Be our righteousness and make us righteous, God. And in the process, use us to call others so that we truly can be holy, loving missionaries.